Light special at Lake Forest Church. I knew Mike had studied St. Patrick, and I thought maybe this was like a little St. Patrick's Day special, but I'll have to have an explanation for how that wraps itself around desert life. I'm not sure I can make the connection, but maybe someone will explain it to me. I'm really thrilled to be here because we work at the seminary indirectly with churches and ministries all the time. Our students are in context, they're in ministry, and they're talking about it all the time. So I've heard some really incredible stories about you, and some things I won't repeat. But it's just great for us to be in the settings where the action is, because organizations like seminaries and other ministries that are outside the church, we don't have any permanent mandate. God never made us promises that we'd last forever, but you do. The church will be here until the end of time. So this is where we see the center of God's activity is in these local churches where people's lives are changed and where you're doing the whole thing. People's lives are being changed in small groups. They're having the chance to exercise their gifts, and they're on a journey together as a community, as a body. So I'm excited for this opportunity, not only for this weekend, but also for some of the ways that we've been brainstorming together about Lake Forest going up to the next level with leadership training. I wanted to talk a little bit tonight about something you knew was coming, right? Shepherding. I wonder if I can have my screen up. It's coming? Mitch said some of you are probably wondering why you got an invitation, and I was really thrilled with the way the description was given, that you're all people who have some form of flock. You influence some people, you oversee some people, and that's what it takes. And there's basically a description of God's leaders throughout from beginning to end that says that anybody who's responsible for God's people are his shepherds. I just wanted to talk a little bit about some misunderstandings that go with the idea of being a shepherd. I've been working with spiritual shepherds for years at the seminary in different churches and ministries and in other settings in different countries. I've been with people who understand themselves as shepherds, and of course, a lot of times we think of that specifically as pastors. That's what the word pastor means. It means shepherd. But sometimes the word shepherding comes with some other ideas. Sometimes people think that it means just what we might call pastoral care. Some churches and denominations will say the shepherding ministries of the church, and what they refer to are counseling ministries, Stephen ministries, hospice ministries, things like that. Sometimes people have heard of shepherding movements or been in part of shepherding movements when actually the opposite's the case, and shepherding was associated with real heavy-handed, hierarchical kinds of leadership that's been abusive. There have been shepherding movements where people have been asked to kind of relinquish all their personal freedom, make themselves accountable for all their money and all their decisions, and it's been abusive. I've also heard people say that shepherding is an irrelevant metaphor because we live in a world where most of us in the industrialized centers like Charlotte, where we don't have contact with sheep and shepherds except by video, and then they're just a little different. But, you know, I went off to the Middle East to try to study about the world that's vanishing quickly, even in the Middle East. So maybe it's irrelevant. Maybe we should talk about CEO leadership. Maybe that's what Jesus would talk about if he were here today. And I can't dispute that he would be certainly reaching into our everyday life to look for metaphors and images to help us understand eternal truths. But I do think that shepherding has been so profoundly persistent throughout Scripture because it captures in an animate way, in an organic way, a lot of aspects of leadership that maybe other metaphors wouldn't capture. And it doesn't have some of the baggage that maybe some do have. But I'd also say that sometimes shepherding comes with the association that only certain people are are really shepherds. Only certain people are pastors. And if you think about it, if the word that was used in the Bible and the Old Testament and the New Testament was shepherd, every time you see the word pastor, they were using the word shepherd, then people always heard that. That's what they heard. You shepherds in the church that are overseeing God's flock. And then it would have been very difficult to think that that was restricted to just one group of people. It included prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament. It included elders, people that were involved in any kind of leadership in the church in the New Testament. But we developed another name, the name pastor, and so now we start thinking of this as different. And then finally, I think there's one other misconception, and it's one that I mentioned in a brief interview with Mitch that I think you saw before, and that is that sheep are dumb. And I've heard people say, you know, this image is really passé because it actually reinforces the distance between the holy people that wear the cloth, the clerical collars, that have the robes or have the degrees, and the average church-going Christian. And that's kind of ironic because the Bible never uses the language of sheep and shepherds to demean people or to minimize their intelligence. It has nothing to do with being dumb, nor does it have anything to do with creating big gaps between people that sort of sit below the platform and people that stand on the platform. So I decided to take a trip to understand more about what this persistent biblical metaphor was so that I can understand what God has to say to all of us who find ourselves influencing other people. And sometimes those people are small children, sometimes they're small groups. One of our students graduated from seminary after about 30 years of youth ministry, finished her Master of Divinity degree, and felt ready to really rock and roll, maybe do some writing and do some consulting. And both of her parents deteriorated mentally. She found herself being a shepherd for a mother and a father who were demented. They slowly dissolved, and she became the caregiver. And she said, "Everything I learned in seminary prepared me for this. But I just didn't know. I didn't know that that's where I was headed," because sometimes we think we're getting ramped up for what seems to have a little more honor and dignity and size and scope and scale. But God's preparing us to serve his people. And the way of the shepherd is the way of the cross. So we'll have a chance to explore a lot of dimensions to this image. And we're going to do it in a way that emerged as a result of my own study of Scripture, but also my opportunity to do some interviewing in the Middle East for shepherds. Native shepherds in the Middle East are called Bedouin. There are Bedouin tribes all over the Middle East. So a lot of them you'll see, they'll have certain headpieces. They're called kafiyas. And this was the setting in which I did a lot of my interviewing. Rarely I had the opportunity to interview women. I wish I had more opportunity, but in their culture it's not acceptable for me to be talking to women, even through a translator. But I did have the chance to talk with this woman who was over 100. And she had a chance to tell me some good things, like when I said, "Look, I have very few opportunities to ask women, what's the difference between male and female shepherds? And so tell me, what was your life like 100 years as a shepherd, you know, working with the flocks and all their products and all?" She said, through her grandson, who was my translator, she said very quickly, "We did all the work, and then we had to serve the men tea, too." This is, you know, these are the kind of people that I was trying to meet, you know, go home on the range. Here we are. Let's sit down and get some questions answered. These are people who work. When the sunlight's out, they work. And one of the things I came to appreciate is that shepherding is about hard work. I asked, sometimes I would ask an owner, you know, what is it you look for in a hired hand or when somebody's working for you, or how do you decide which of your sons you're going to use out in the field? And one of them just said simply, "We look for people that work hard and don't complain when they're asked to do something." Just that simple. And I felt like, boy, you know, there's been so many times in my interviewing when I heard people say something in Arabic and my translator would translate into English, and I thought, boy, this sounds like the Bible. I'm just looking for people willing to work hard and do what they're told. That's what he said, you know. Well, so my job was simple. I wanted to think like a shepherd, and even more importantly, think like a sheep. So this is how I had an opportunity to spend time with Sonny and Cher, because sometimes when they weren't looking, I had a chance to kind of rub noses, you know. So we talked about some misconceptions. I want to introduce you to a guy named Abu Jamal, whose real name's protected, actually, but this guy was someone that was just was eloquent about shepherding and about the Bedouin life. I met a lot of people, and I would try to ask them questions about raising sheep and goats, and sometimes they want to tell me stories about camels, or they might want to tell me stories about killing people, you know. So interviewing wasn't always that simple, because it's not that usual in their life to just simply limit your conversation to what can we learn about shepherding, because they're actually a little bit more intrigued by camels and by killing people. But actually, we went back in Jordan to Jordan in January last year, just a year ago, to do some filming. And the day before we were going to set up a shoot, they let us go in with a couple of cameras and get to know some folks. But it turned out that they were settling a dispute. A guy had just been shot, and the two families were getting together, and one of the sheikhs was going to arbitrate between them. And one of my camera guys couldn't resist. He had a real small flip high-def camera that he pulled out to take, and my translator slapped him to put it away because this kid had been shot and there was other weapons available in the tent. And but they actually settled on how much this gunshot wound was worth. This is, you know, why do we have this big legal system when somebody has an injury at work? Just go to a sheikh, he'll tell you, $20,000 in cash and we'll all be friends again. So, you know, that's their world. Well, this guy really did love to talk about his work, because he, unlike most Bedouin that I met, very rare, he hadn't grown up raising sheep and goats. He had actually gone to school, gone into the army, and when he got out, he decided to start a flock of his own. And so he bought the first few animals, and he bred them, and he was now sitting on top of a flock that had 2,000 animals. He had hired hands. He had two wives. They both had homes. And he was really proud of what he had accomplished as a shepherd, and he was kind of romantic in a way, kind of prosaic about the lifestyle. And so when I interviewed him, he said, you know, you got to come back, and I want to have a feast for you. And we did. We came back. I had a camera guy with me. We came back and took some pictures. But in my conversation with him, I said, can you tell me what it takes to be a good shepherd? Because I explained to him the nature of my research. If I can understand your lifestyle, your perspective on your work, it'll help me understand the Bible, which is the basis for my understanding of leadership. And that made good sense to him, because in Jordan today, still, they call teachers shepherds of the classroom. They call people that work in business shepherds in their business, and they call the king the Rai al-Umma, the shepherd of the people. That's what they call the king in Jordan. He's the shepherd of the people. They understand that what goes on the fringes of society is the best metaphor for what goes on in the palace, in the classroom, and in business. So I said, what does it take to be a good shepherd? And he said, you know, the most important thing is to have the heart. And one of my questions was, how long does it take to learn how to be a good shepherd? And I got all kinds of answers. Some people said it would take you 2 years. One guy just laughed, and my translator finally said, he said, you're useless. No, you're hopeless. It's too late. You didn't grow up with it, so you can't learn it. Some people said 6 months, but Abu Jamal said, if you have the heart, then you can start tomorrow. In other words, if you've got the right heart, if he could recognize something inside you that was caring, that was sensitive, that could take responsibility for a flock, if he could sense those qualities of a shepherd, then he said, well, everything else we can teach you. And when he said that, if you have the heart, you can start tomorrow, I couldn't help but think about the passage in Jeremiah 3:15 where God said to Israel, in the Old Testament, they had enjoyed a kingdom and they were losing it. And Jeremiah was one of the prophets who said, you're going into exile. You're going to lose everything because you had bad shepherds. Not just because you were sinful people, but because your leadership was self-centered instead of self-sacrificing. And so what happened? You're going into exile, and God said through the prophets, I'm going to come back and look for you. One of the passages we're going to look at this weekend repeatedly is Ezekiel 34, where God goes into detail to make promises to rescue his sheep and give them better leaders. But in Jeremiah 3:15, it says this. God says, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. And that kind of fit perfectly with Abu Jamal's sentiment. If you have the heart, you can start tomorrow. And I've heard people say this in all kinds of businesses. Sometimes you think, I could never do that job because I don't have this degree. I've heard people ask, you know, should I get another degree for this? And sometimes you'll see somebody that's really wise, they'll say, you know, if you're the right person, we can teach you everything right here on the job. Oh, there's lots of skills to learn. There's lots of knowledge. It'll take you a lifetime. And that's why some people might say you're useless. But if you have all the knowledge, now it's going to sound like 1 Corinthians 13. If I have all knowledge and I have all wisdom and I don't have love, just a clanging cymbal. So Abu Jamal says something incredibly biblical to get focus. I can't work with you if you don't have the heart. You know what he went on to say? He said, I've got two sons, and neither one of them are going to inherit my flock. It's a family business, but they're not going to inherit it because they don't have the heart. This is when he started to get a little bit more kind of prosaic and proverbial with me, and I wasn't sure how serious he was, but he said, you know, I think you have the heart for this. He said, you wouldn't be asking all these questions unless you did. And he said, I think my son Jesse was out at this point. Jesse was out with the sheep and the goats. He was trying to make them do certain things. He said, I think Jesse has the heart for this. He said, well, thank you. He said, why don't you go tell Jesse if he wants to come and live with me, I'll give him 200 head of sheep. And that includes the whole body, by the way. Okay, 200 head of sheep, a wife, and a Jordanian education. He can go to whatever university he wants to. That's great. But, you know, I mean, I don't think we're being serious anymore. But he said, look, I want you to ask Jesse. Bring him in. Bring him back into the tent. I want to get an answer from Jesse. So my son was 12 at the time. And this was the oldest girl in the camp. Jesse had that petrified look on his face, like, Dad, are you serious? And of course, it's always nice to have a translator when you need someone to have a little time for their emotions to settle. So I said, Jesse needs more time to think about it. And then eventually, you know, we sent word back that Jesse had decided, after thoughtful consideration, deliberation, 200 sheep wasn't enough. No. Jesse said no. But I did, I felt like I really heard the heart of God when I saw this shepherd talk about his life and realize that when he built this from scratch, this flock from scratch, he was very protective and possessive about who he'd give it to. And one of the biggest things I learned when I was interviewing shepherds was that there was a big difference between people who own them and people who work for them. And you might think, well, yeah, I suppose if I had read John 10 carefully, I would have noticed Jesus talked about the hired hand. It says, Jesus said kind of with a little bit of hyperbole, the hired hand doesn't care anything about the sheep. If a wolf comes, he runs away. But this guy was serious, and I thought, you know, that's what I'm picking up in Scripture, is that God has a flock, and he says, I'm looking for people who have the heart, because I'm not going to put my people in the hands of people who are cavalier, people who are careless. And to put it even more dramatically, Paul will say, tend the flock of God for which he died. That's what Paul will say in Acts 20. He said, you're overseers of the flock for which Jesus died. 1 Peter 5, you'll see that too. We're co-workers in this family business, and God has called us and given us his heart. And for people that don't have the heart for it, there's judgment in the Bible, because this is a flock that God started from scratch. And he's willing to adopt people into the family, bring them onto the family farm, so to speak, into the family business and say, you take these. And so Abu Jamal had shepherds that he hired. He had 2,000 animals. He had about 400, three different flocks of 400, and he had hired shepherds for them. And then he had all the sick, the newborns, the mothers. He had another group of that. Very thoughtful about taking care of them because a lot was at risk. In fact, everything. We're going to take a journey tonight and tomorrow into the world of a shepherd, and as a spiritual shepherd, your journey is going to take you into three topics that surface in Psalm 23, and they will go this way: provision, protection, and guidance. And they just happen to fall nicely into the flow and the rhythm and the content of Psalm 23. One of the most famous passages in the Bible. Psalm 23 starts where shepherding starts: need meeting. Because the Lord is my shepherd, you could translate it this way: because the Lord is my shepherd, I don't lack anything. I don't need anything because you're my shepherd. That's where it starts. We know that as parents. Our first job as parents is to take care of needs. A child comes into the world completely defenseless and needy, and we have to start feeding, changing, protecting, making sure that the child's cared for. And it's the same thing for a flock. We do need meeting, and the basic needs that have to get met are feeding, bringing them food and water. And so the psalmist says, because the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He leads me beside green pastures. That's where he makes me lie down, in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters and restores my soul. This is the first assignment of the shepherd. But before we dig into it, let me say this psalm was, as far as we know, written by King David. One of the most important things about David was that David was a shepherd before he was a king. And when God called him to be a king, he said, I'm calling David to be the shepherd of my people. When David was a king, David understood that before he ever could shepherd God's people, he had to understand that he was a sheep. And that's going to be really important for our own understanding of leadership. This weekend is not devoted simply to send you out. It's not just devoted to making sure that you do certain things or that you do them a certain way. It's actually inviting you into a thriving, perpetual relationship with God as a shepherd, whose shepherding in your life continually reinforces your understanding of what people need, how people should be cared for, and how they should be protected, how they should be guided. And when we get drained in our shepherding, we're not going to go back to some rule book. We're not going to go back to some guidebook that will give us a few easy steps to get back on track. We're going to join the shepherd king, the sheep king, who could say these sentiments that have struck all of us with such deep sentiment and emotion. The Lord's my shepherd. I have everything that I want. So our first topic is provision, and provision. And by the way, provision, protection, and guidance is going to become a rubric not only for understanding shepherding, but I think you'll find that it relates to every area in your life where you have responsibility for other people. These three categories will take on different dimensions. They'll take on different assignments. But you can be working in a school. You can be working in a business. You can be looking at your family. You can be coaching a team. You can be working in a church setting. You can be in the political and civic arena. You can be in a military setting. It's amazing to me, through the centuries, military leaders who have talked about shepherding their soldiers. In ancient Greece, the most common use of the shepherd metaphor was used in the military setting. There's just no end to the application of this image, because every time we have people for whom we're responsible, they need provision, they need protection, they need guidance. And provision will be looking after their needs to create a culture of sustenance. So I'll just kind of reach ahead a little bit to give you an idea where we're going. There's a certain quality about provision, a certain side of the heart, you could say, that we're going to look at tonight, which is compassion and nurture. A compassionate, nurturing provider creates a culture of sustenance. Because you are my shepherd, I lack nothing. There's green pastures, there's still waters. You restore my soul. That's the image that the psalm starts with. And just to give you a little peek ahead, we talk about protection. It's going to require courage and vigilance to create a culture of security. Sustenance is where we begin, but we can't leave people defenseless. They need to be secured. And then finally, we'll talk about guidance, which requires us to be wise. And in that, we have a shared vision. And there's a culture of shared vision that shepherds have, and that's where we'll end tomorrow. But let's talk a little bit about compassionate provision. And I'll start with a picture that probably comes to your mind when you think about Psalm 23. And I show you that as a rare picture in the Middle East. This is an unusual picture. How many of you have ever taken a trip to Israel? There's a few of you that have. Most people go to Israel and they will often see sheep and shepherds and goats on the side of some hills, and almost invariably they'll say, "What are they eating?" Because all you can see is dirt and rocks. Every once in a while, when there's enough rain, just during the winter months, sometimes only on one side of the hills, they'll be a little green. But most of the time, shepherds are in search of green pasture. This is the rare picture, and I want to make that point because Psalm 23 is not talking about shepherding in New Zealand or Scotland. It's not talking about opening the gate to a lush pasture that if you didn't have animals, you'd have to mow. This is a desert. And so this is the Middle East. This is where Psalm 23 is written, where shepherds lead their flocks from in front, partly because animals have to follow them to get food. One of the differences in shepherding around the world is that in most places where there's lots of green pasture, the shepherds are behind their flocks. They're just going out and they're eating wherever they want to go. But in the Middle East, you're on the fringes of the Arabian Peninsula, and these animals follow you to where you can provide green pasture. And so when you get there, now what you might find is poisonous plants. Or maybe what you'll find is annual herbage that you can't eat yet because you'll destroy it or won't be as good as if you wait. Or maybe it's perennial, and if you let the goats get in, the goats will destroy it and it won't come up next year. They say that shepherds just in the Sinai Peninsula alone, up until the recent past, had to know 100 different kinds of plants just in the Arabian Peninsula. And all across North Africa and the Middle East, almost 300 different kinds of plants that a shepherd has to understand. Are they good? Are they bad? Is it now a good time? Is it a bad time? Good for this animal? Good for that animal? Medicinal? Is it going to cause trouble? And then of all things, goats, which do have this one characteristic quality across the whole world, and that is that they eat everything. It's just characteristic of the breed. And we're going to talk more about goats. They'll get a bad rap most of the time. But they'll actually, I'll redeem them before we get done tomorrow, okay? I talked with a veterinarian who said the most common operation on goats was to take plastic out of their gut. All over the Middle East, they say the state bird of Jordan is black plastic bags. It's always flying everywhere, getting caught in trees. And the goats will eat anything. They'll climb trees, they'll eat whatever they can find, including black plastic bags. So don't miss this. These animals browse. They're not hand-fed, they browse. And they eat whatever's in front of them. They eat wherever you lead them, they eat. And they eat anything. And a lot of them tend to browse on trash. Because when I start to open up scripture around the notion of feeding people, It's going to be important to know that people have options in what they eat, and that when left to themselves, people don't always turn to the most nutritious and life-giving sources. Sometimes they turn to junk. Now, here's another picture that might come to your mind with Psalm 23. He leads me beside still waters, right? This is a pretty unusual picture, too. After a flash flood in the desert, and you can see this is a time of year when there's some nice green grass up on the hills. There's been rain, and the rain brought a lot of water through the valley, and now the sun's shining, and there's all this water. And look, there's a big flock, over 100 animals, maybe a couple hundred animals, and they all have a chance to drink. Now, this is as unusual as green pastures. Usually the desert is pretty hesitant to provide the shepherd with what the shepherd needs. Do you know the word Eden comes from an old Akkadian root? There's all these Semitic languages that share certain words, and they have their own way of expressing them. But Eden comes from an old word, centuries old, before it was ever used in the Bible, that referred to paradise in a wilderness. And that's really part of what Psalm 23 is getting at. We kind of easily skip over the first few verses in Psalm 23, but the idea is, I've got a really good shepherd who takes care of everything I need. I've got paradise in the desert. The environment into which God's people go and where they roam is not an environment that is perfectly suited to their well-being. It's an environment, actually, that's inhospitable for them. It's an environment in which they die when they're left alone. That's part of what makes it such a good metaphor for people. They will thrive when you create an environment of sustenance, but only a good shepherd does. Good shepherd knows where the grass is. A good shepherd knows where the water is. This environment will often be so dry that a shepherd has to calculate, are the animals going to die, or are we going to make it if we march to this next water stop? Now, this same environment where you might have to dig 30 feet like this well to get water, or 70 or 80 feet to get water, this same environment causes one of the second or third greatest fears in the lives of the Bedouin, and that's flood. This is the desert is the environment where the people are praying on one hand, give us water or we die. And then the follow-up corollary is, and please don't flood us to death. Because the desert has all these valleys shaped like this. If you get a lightning storm in the middle of the night and the rain comes down, you don't know where it's going to go. It'll flood a valley. It'll take animals and tents, camels away. So it's a pretty hostile environment that the psalmist is describing in a really beatific way, and that's because he has a good shepherd. Here's another picture of a flooded valley. Okay, let's switch to how the Bible uses this metaphor, because it's pretty consistent when it talks about provision in the Bible. Shepherding is part of the everyday life of people in the world of the Bible, and it's leveraged to get at the issue that people need to be fed. People will eat, but they need to be fed. They need to be fed. And the obvious answer to the question, what shall they eat, is God's word. Here's what it says in Mark. When Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd that looked like sheep without a shepherd. Right? This is how Mark puts it. And so he began teaching them many things. When Jesus was with people, so many times in Mark, it distinctly tells you it was in the desert. And that word really doesn't mean desert like we think of the Arabian Peninsula kind of desert. It really means places where flocks are, which are usually marginal areas. But often Mark is describing places where there's plenty of grass. But he wants to help people realize that when Jesus showed up and began ministering to people, he was the God who had fed his own people in the wilderness once before. The desert of the Old Testament was the desert of Sinai, where God had provided manna, where he had provided water. He had been the good shepherd for them before, And Mark's gospel especially wants people to understand that God is showing up again in the desert. And Mark will say, in the deserted places. And maybe your translation will say solitary or isolated, but it's the same root word, desert, deserted. He's getting at this point that Jesus was there as he had been before, centuries before, feeding people physically. This is the place where Jesus would have people sit down and he would feed them physically. But ultimately, the food that would last was God's word. And the original feeding was the giving of the Torah, the giving of God's covenant to the people at Mount Sinai, these life-giving words. He began teaching them many things. Now, when Jesus does his ultimate assignment on earth, he heals some people, he teaches some people, he works with a small group of people to get them on board with his mission and his vision to understand the kingdom. After he's resurrected from the dead, he spends a few weeks with a few people. And in one of his encounters with John, he says, I'm sorry, in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, in his encounter with Peter, he says, "If you love me, Peter, feed my sheep. If you love me, take care of my sheep." He uses different words for love, different words for sheep, different words for take care, feed. But the first and last time he says it, he says, "Feed." This is what's at the heart of the shepherd's care, is feeding. And if those three statements of Jesus are sort of pounding away at a person who has regret for denying Jesus three times, Jesus doesn't just say to Peter three times, "It's okay, it's okay, it's okay." He takes him and he releases him into ministry, and he's basically saying, in the words of Abu Jamal, "I died for this flock, and I'm leaving, and I need people with the right heart to do what I've been doing. I gave you some samples. I showed you a way. Now I need you to continue. No more time for remorse, regret, repentance. It's over. It's finished. It's accepted. You've got to move on because I'm leaving." Jesus had been telling his disciples, "I need to go." In the Gospel of John, he says, "I need to go." Because he wanted to leave all of us with a vast mission to continue doing what he was doing, which was framed in terms of shepherding. And the first task is feeding. And the primary source of spiritual food is God's word. God's word is also available in other forms. Might be in music, might be in certain kinds of devotional literature. There's all different ways we might have access to God's word, but at the center of it is God's word. So this might be a church service where people are grazing on God's word, and this might be your one-on-one Bible study. What are they eating? You know, this is one of the questions to ask yourself over the course of the weekend is, what am I eating? What are the people I care for eating? And what am I feeding them? Because people are going to eat more than you feed them. Do you know what they're eating? What are they browsing on? We use that language now. People browse with little devices when they sit in front of TVs, right? People browse on computers. What are they eating? Are you keeping track of that? I mean, a good shepherd's going to make sure that they're not eating poisonous stuff. A good shepherd's going to make sure they're not eating trash. And as spiritual shepherds, we know it's going to be pretty hard for us to feed people something that we don't eat ourselves. It's pretty hard to give people a sense of value for something that we don't really consider a high priority. How much effort and enthusiasm does it take to convince somebody that being immersed in God's Word is the only way that they're going to really be able to have the joy of the Lord in their life and have service and be able to be free from distractions. How much work does it take if that's not true for you? You know, you can kind of keep preaching and preaching, but it's got to come out of a life like David's, where he could say, when I come home to your Word. I come home to the chief shepherd who's feeding me. So that's the first, you could say, application of the compassionate providing shepherd is you're a feeder. To lead is to feed. I'm going to suggest a second one, and I'm going to switch the next two here, and that is taking from Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel's just got a long chapter devoted to looking at Israel's history from the vantage point of shepherds. And God says, you had really bad shepherds. They didn't take care of you. And because of that, God says, woe to the shepherds of Israel. They should have been taking care of the flock. And then this is what God says about them. This is a picture of exile, people that went into the dispersion. They were lost in the countryside. And God said, this is like a group of sheep that used to be all well cared for, but now I find them wandering everywhere because they don't have real shepherds caring for them. And look at how many times he just says, they were scattered, they wandered, they were scattered. He says, no one searched for them or looked for them. The second point is, leading is not only feeding, but leading is retrieving. The vision that Jesus had of sheep that were like sheep without a shepherd is very often a vision that comes out of the Old Testament, that comes right out of the ground for people that lived this kind of lifestyle. When the shepherd's not around, the sheep drift. The Bible never says that sheep are stupid, but the Bible will often use the idea that everybody understands, that sheep tend to wander. There's a hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It has a line in it that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's an admission about the human heart's tendency to waver. One of the first days I spent out on the field with shepherds, I said, I want to go out without a translator. I just want to have a pad of paper. I want to write down observations. So my son Jesse and I went out with a shepherd who was in charge of several little flocks from a village. And I had no idea what we would do during the day, except I would just keep up with him because I'd never get home otherwise. And about mid-morning, we came into this vast valley, and several shepherds were coming in from different entry points. The valley was almost like a big rotary, and they had roads coming in, if the desert is roads. And all these shepherds met, and they took a little plastic stick and a piece of tarp, and they created a little tent, took off their sandals and sat in the shade, and one of them started a little fire. He had carried some coal with him, and they made a little tea and kind of invited us into their tent. I didn't know what they talked about. While we were there, they actually started playing an instrument that they made out of a broken broomstick. It was like a hollow plastic stick, and they put some holes in it, and they made a flute. Some of them were dancing. Just natural part of their life. While the sheep were grazing, they would just do a little bit of music, dancing. You know, it kind of fits with what we think of David having some time in the busy and hard work of being a shepherd to write some of the poetry that he did. But what happened was about every 15 or 20 minutes, one of them would get up and they'd sort of take turns. One of them would get up and they'd go around the ridge of this big, huge valley. It was almost like a canyon. And they would kind of whistle and make sounds because the sheep were just drifting. If you're eating, you're talking, and you look out, all the sheep look like they're still. Looks like they're just eating. But they're almost like a cloud. You know, if you actually stare at it, you'll realize that it's moving. They have huge masses of wool. It's like a wool blanket, but you realize this blanket's moving. That's what they do. That's how they're wired. They are prone to wander. That's what I heard them singing when I used to meet with them, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, you know. They're kind of moving like that. And that's a very accurate description of the human heart. I often think about when I was a kid, although I never want my kids to do anything that I ever did that I either did get in trouble for or should have, but I lived on this hill in a neighborhood, And we used to do the craziest things going down this hill. We'd make go-karts that weren't safe, and then we'd drive them straight down. And at the bottom of the hill was somebody's house, and there was also cars that would come by, and it wasn't that smart. But I remember one time I took a tire to the top of the hill, and I decided to roll it just down the middle of the street, and I ran behind it. And, you know, the tire got away from me, and as I was running, I just remember seeing the tire. It just started to go like this. And then, I mean, it was picking up speed, but it was just wavering. And then all of a sudden, right into Mrs. McLaughlin's yard, the nicest yard in the neighborhood, beautiful green grass. She had this round garden with all these beautiful flowers and one of these little pedestals with a little, I don't know, kind of like a chrome ball on top of it. I don't know. Some of you maybe are gardeners and there's an official name for it, but it kind of looked like a crystal ball to us. I don't know. It reflected all these beautiful carnations. But anyway, you know, there's the tire. It goes right into it. You know, that just seems to me to be what our hearts are like. They just sort of head in a certain direction, and then they deviate. And even the Hebrew word for wander or get scattered, it's ta'a. It's kind of like the word sounds like what it means. You kind of stumble. You steer off, and that's what sheep do. They tend to wander. And so God was saying, I see my people, and they're everywhere because nobody's been looking after them. He's not saying I want people to be overprotective. What he's saying is, if you really care, then you're going to go looking for them when they're lost. You want to count them, and you want to find out who's missing. So Jesus told this familiar story about 100 sheep. One's missing. This is something that any shepherd would relate to, not only because of obvious economic reasons. If you only had 100 and you lost one, that's pretty serious. But it's also an emotional attachment that they have. So he told the story, and this woman told me this great story about how they'd lost a sheep for 2 or 3 months, and she was just heartbroken. And she'd asked every shepherd all around if they'd seen her lost sheep, and nobody had seen it. And then one day, a shepherd that came from another village came through their little town, gravel street, about as wide as between these two speakers. And, you know, here comes this wool blanket down the road, which is all the sheep, and they all have their heads down. And she asked the shepherd if he had seen a lost ewe, because sometimes when they get lost, and don't miss the value of this, sometimes when they get lost, they end up in another flock. She said, have you seen a lost ewe? Maybe got caught. And while she was talking, before she finished asking the question, a ewe popped up her head. And this lady and her ewe, they both made their way to each other, and they kind of embraced in the middle of the street, and she brought it back home. Now, you know, this is attachment. This is not just economics. So this wasn't the ewe, but probably what the ewe looked like when she heard Mrs. Aref say, have you seen my lost ewe? This is the world they live in, where some people get lost. So I want to ask, we talked a little bit about feeding. I mean, you're going to have a lot to chew on, pardon the pun, but there are things for you to think about later. How do you feed people? What do you eat? What do they eat? How do you keep track of that? But another question that's really worth asking is, how do people get lost? What are the different ways people get lost? Because sometimes people can get lost while they're still physically present. Sometimes you look at people and you say, are you there? Right? There's a kind of vacancy. But sometimes people can get lost in more dramatic ways. One of my daughter's friends, named Felicia, has been on the news. She went up to Baltimore to visit her sister. She's gone. There's no trace. Nobody knows where Felicia is. So I don't want to over-spiritualize this. People get lost in a lot of ways. People get lost into addictions. People get lost in depression. People get lost because they're kidnapped. There are sex slaves. People are taken. And behind all of that lostness is often a wandering heart. Not always. Sometimes people are captured, and we're going to talk about protection tomorrow. But the good shepherd's out looking proactively every day. Let's make sure. Round up the troops, make sure everybody's back. Again, this isn't about being overprotective, but it's about keeping track. And part of that keeping track is knowing the environment and knowing that it's a hostile environment. And you can't be lulled into thinking everything's okay just because the animals at one glance are all together. Because in the next glance, the good shepherd knows there's a few missing. When the shepherd brings the flock home at the end of the day, they don't always have to count. They just look. Look in a room like this. I bet some of your pastors, when they stand up here on a Sunday morning, they can look and they can see some people are missing. Not because they did a head count, but because they know. Because as you get to know people and care for them, you just automatically sense somebody's missing. Jesus told that familiar story. Just suppose one of you had 100 sheep. And in Luke 15, when Jesus told the story, it's part of a sequence. What if you had 100 sheep and lost one? What if you had 10 coins and lost one? What if you were a father who had 2 sons and you lost one? And it's profound the way that sequence ends, because Jesus starts out by saying, which one of you, if you lost a sheep? And then at the end, he's saying to the people who were accusing him about the lost people he was spending time with, he says to the older brother in the parable, looking at the people in the room, my son, shouldn't we celebrate because this one was lost and now he's found? Shouldn't you join the celebration? In Middle Eastern custom, the older brother should have been looking for the younger son, not just celebrating that he made his way back home, but he should have been responsible for the younger son. But instead, he couldn't even join in the celebration. Jesus used these parables to scoop people in, get them in emotionally so he could make the point. When people are drifting, you don't say, well, you know, they need space. Of course, sometimes people need space. But is there too much space where people go over the ridge and then you're not looking for them anymore? And of course, each one of those parables in Luke has something valued that's found after some hard searching, after some looking, and after it's found, it's home. And when it's home, there's joy. He calls his friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. This is what Mrs. Aref, this woman who was telling me the story, this is what her family remembers. It happened years ago, and they still talk about how she just took a fit when she lost this ewe, and when it came back home, it's all she talked about. Everybody in the village was invited to come in and celebrate because she wasn't complete. She only had 30 sheep or goats in the back, but that was her life. And Jesus was saying, if you want to understand the Father's heart, just look at a shepherd. Just look at yourself and the things you care about. So maybe you don't have a flock. What if you lost a document on your computer? What if, you know, what if your computer wandered, you know, and all of a sudden you're not sure that you have access to all the documents that are yours? Don't you do a little work? I mean, I'm sure Jesus would ask the question if he were here right now. Wouldn't you go to ask everybody that you know who's a good techno whiz and find out if there's a way to get all those documents you lost? Wouldn't you then bring it to a shop if you couldn't? Wouldn't you do anything you could to restore the hard drive? He restores my soul, it says in Psalm 23. The word for restore comes from a Hebrew verb that means to return. He brings me back home. That's part of what restoration is knowing where people belong and helping them find their way back. Knowing all the different ways that people can get lost, all the different places that people can get lost, and then bringing them back home. I'll talk tomorrow about the staff and the rod, but the staff is a very useful instrument, sometimes for demonstrating your presence, but also for rescuing sheep, goats. You haven't, and God says in Ezekiel, you haven't, not only you haven't looked for the lost and the strays, but he said, you haven't strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. So I want to go to this other one now. Leading is healing. Leading is feeding. Leading is retrieving. Leading is healing. I interviewed a veterinarian. I interviewed several veterinarians to find out what it was like today in an age when they actually have veterinarians who specialize in flock animals. But in the ancient world, up until the last century, or into the early 1900s, if you were a shepherd, you were a veterinarian. You had to know those natural remedies. You also had to know what there was in the environment that you could use. You had to be an opportunist to make sure that things in the environment, as sparse as they might be, could be mobilized and leveraged for the good of your flock. So God said, you never put that much effort into those animals that were weak. A good shepherd does. A good shepherd, like I said, might have 400 healthy animals off with one shepherd, but they might have a little quarantined area with 20 animals that are sick. And have one person, maybe two, maybe several people from the family that are all looking after them because they all matter. God says, I will myself, I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. Ezekiel's in the Old Testament. Israel had been a kingdom and they had lost it. And God was saying, I gave you the responsibility to be shepherds over my people. And you weren't responsible. And so they got lost. And when they got lost, that when they scattered, they were left out there, and many of them were injured and sick. And what happens in this passage is God keeps saying, I will. I myself, I will. I myself will. These pounding predictions and promises that God is going to personally come and take care of his flock. This is what prophecy is made of. This image is what's behind a lot of Jesus' ministry, is God saying, I will personally come as a shepherd and rescue my lost sheep. And so when he comes back to Israel, Israel has a nation again. He comes back to a country that thinks, well, we're ruled by the Romans, but at least we have a certain amount of autonomy. We have a really nice temple. We have a certain governing body that we look to for respect. And Jesus starts to use some of these same passages to say, no, you're still wandering, you're still lost, you're still hurt, and there's nobody shepherding you. In fact, in Matthew's version of that passage where it says, and he saw them like sheep without a shepherd, in Matthew's version it says, they were beaten up. They were abused like sheep without a shepherd. The image of shepherding includes some things. It doesn't include others. It doesn't talk about sheep being dumb. It doesn't talk about how sheep can become shepherds. There's lots of things you can't make of it. And by the way, I'll tell you already, tomorrow we're not going to talk about which ones to slaughter, even though that's part of their world, or which ones to sell at the market. So I've done enough seminars to have the funny questions, okay? But one thing that's true is in their world, that just bleeds into Scripture when it's being used prophetically of Jesus' ministry and of the ministry that he gives back to us, is that he really wants people to take care of his flock and to know what ails them. It's good that we have veterinarians now. They understand the flocks better. They understand some of the things that can become epidemics in the Middle East, and so they're happy to have veterinarians. But just like today, where we have specialists, sometimes we're too quick to say, I don't understand that, so we kind of feed it off. We need to surround ourselves with experts, people that are counselors, people that are acquainted with human ailments. We need those specializations. They're veterinarians, in a sense, who can tell us. I asked a vet in Jordan, I said, what are the kind of diseases that these animals are facing? He told me quickly. They fall into four categories, and he told me what they were. This is the world that they live in. We have therapists who can tell us that. And the rest of us need to benefit from that awareness, because we need to look into somebody's eyes sometimes and say, you know, this looks like, you're drifting. Look, I see some vacancy. I see some sadness. This might be serious. We all need to have a little bit of that vet in us, a little bit of that therapist in us, and really benefit from those specialties So we don't just give up and then sometimes misinterpret what we see. And God says, I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. And of course, in Jesus' ministry, there's a lot of healing. A lot of touching, as a matter of fact. And this is something that I think is important about the healing ministry of the shepherd. Shepherds are acquainted with their animals. They touch them. That's one of the ways they know what's wrong. You can tell if a sheep or a goat is healthy only if you really understand where they can be sick. And that means you look under their eyelids, you look in their nose, you look at their teeth, you look at their gums, you feel around the ribs, they check their feces. You know, this is a very hands-on kind of knowledge that really knows when they're not feeling well. It's a lot like being a parent. If you're raising children, you get to know them inside and out, literally. You see the good, the bad, you see what goes in, what goes out, you see it all, you're in touch with them. And so, you know, it gets to be hard. I have, my kids are 17, 19, 22, and, you know, my wife still, she'll just, like my middle son, he's sophomore in college and he's off, and my wife will sometimes look at him and say, oh, my Jesse. And I just know she still sees the little baby, Jesse, and he's a big kid, he's tall, and he's thinking about, you know, changing the world, but she still sees the whole life telescope because of all that knowledge. And then my oldest son's a little bit of a slow starter, and my wife, she was in labor for 24 hours, and sometimes she just says, I'm still pushing. Just you can understand how some names in the Old Testament, when the name of a child, when they're given at birth, how sometimes it becomes prophetic, and just all through their life, just, you know, that's it. So probably if there was a good Hebrew name for it, I'm still pushing, it would be, you know, the name that was given to my son, you know, just got to get a job, we'll help you. I just don't want to have to do all the work, because I was with her, and she kept saying, you know, isn't he helping? You know. But you see that kind of intimacy? If you're looking after them for food, if you're looking out for them because they're lost, if you're looking after them when they're sick, you get to know them. Let me read something. In the book that you'll get tomorrow, While Shepherds Watch This Flock, I give you a 40-day journey into the life of a shepherd. One chapter is called The Shepherd Healer. And this actually comes from a shepherdess in Wales, but it's perfect for the Middle East as well. Not for all the specifics, but just the picture. My mother, a hill farmer of consummate skill, is still amazed at the variety of ways a sheep can find to die. Even the hardy Welsh mountain breed, with which I was brought up, are susceptible to Braxy, pulpy kidney, Staggers, pneumonia, Pasteurella, twin lamb disease, cancer, hypothermia in the winter, maggots in the summer, scab, scrappy, foxes, crows, and dogs. They push their heads through fences and get stuck. They climb trees to pick at foliage and get hung up by their horns or their legs. They fall down banks, get bitten by snakes and stung by wasps. They tumble into ponds and streams. They gorge themselves on fallen ash leaves, roll on their backs, and blow up like balloons. They poison themselves on ragwort. Ram's horns regularly grow into their own heads. They starve, freeze, get depressed, and fall ill. But a good shepherd can counter every affliction. You know, that's a pretty good description of people. You know, there's just so many different ailments, so many different afflictions. If you just leave people alone, they don't automatically all thrive. They get themselves into trouble. And let me just get to this last point about knowing them. Because it's in this process of taking care of them, comprehensive care that includes feeding, getting them to water, looking for them, healing them, praying for them. Like James says, if anyone's sick, gather around them, pray for them, anoint them with oil. We're a healing community because we're a broken and broken down community and a community that's sick and wounded. And so then Jesus says, the shepherd calls his own sheep by name, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. They are familiar with him. They have intimacy with him. They know him. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I have a chapter called Named and Known. I'm going to just read a couple of brief snippets. One of these actually comes from Northwest India. 3 weeks ago, when we camped near the Kannada train station, Guaraji fell asleep on guard duty in the night. This is with his flock. The poor man had just returned from his home and is still recovering from all the work his wife made him do. In the morning, Motaramji found 7 sheep missing from his flock. You ask how he knew exactly 7 were missing out of more than 300? Well, Mota knows all of his sheep by name. Don't smile, each sheep has a name, and when Mota calls, they come running. And the same is true for all shepherds who are their mother's sons. You know, I interviewed a lot of shepherds in Jordan primarily, and a lot of them don't name their sheep and their goats, but they still know which ones they are. Listen to this other story. This comes from the Middle East. The mothers, which number 51, 42 sheep and 9 goats, were kept back from the lambs by Falah and Salim, while Nasir began to call them by name. And as each was allowed to come up, Nasir slipped the noose over the young one's neck and gave it to the mother. He knew every mother and every lamb. An astonishing thing was that he called up each ewe and picked out her lamb in complete darkness. All through the process of loosing the lambs, calling up the mothers, and handing the baby to its mother to suckle, he was calling out name after name amidst the din of mothers baaing and lambs crying for their food. To me, it was pandemonium. To Nasir and Falah, everyday procedure. He could recognize each mother and each baby by the feel with his eyes shut. All of them were black, but by feeling the heads, the backs, he knew by touch which was which. This is the kind of world that Jesus was tapping into when he said, "My sheep know me, and I know my sheep. I'm the one who's with them during the night." They say lambing season is just the true test of a shepherd, because sometimes for weeks they'll stay up through the night, because a lot of the babies will come during the night, the lambs and the kids. And that's when it begins, at the very beginning, with birth. That's the beginning of shepherding. And then it continues. A lot of us enter into other people's lives later on in the process. We have a lot of catching up to do. Some of us aren't allowed a certain dimension of intimacy and shouldn't be. Some of us are allowed a lot, perhaps in a small group where there's accountability, perhaps in counseling. People start to open up that world and we start to catch up to the point where people start to feel known, and then they can respond to a voice that's given to them. So I would say lastly, leading means knowing and naming. Sometimes we're aghast at the nicknames that our kids come home with. But it's because their friends are so intimate with them, they make up names for them. And those names change over time. Sometimes they're just butchering the names that we gave them. We tried so hard to think of names that our kids could have that wouldn't be made fun of. But, you know, it's sort of a sign of intimacy to take somebody's name and tweak it a little bit or give them a nickname. Sometimes in the Bible, you'll see somebody's name changed, a certain point in their life when they become something else. But that naming is fundamentally rooted in knowing. And that kind of knowing in the Bible is a form of love. If I really know you well, in a biblical way, it means that as I get to know you, as you become exposed in all of your life with all of its needs and hurts, I'm there for you. I'm there for you to help. The picture that God uses of himself as a compassionate, loving provider shows up in Isaiah 40, another place in the Old Testament. It says he gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them close to his bosom. Sometimes you'll see shepherds who stand with the sheep and the goats, they're just kind of walking around them, and you know that they feel absolutely at home. They belong. Somebody recently came to volunteer at the seminary, and after a few months, she said, I said, what are your intentions? Do you want to continue helping? Because no salary for what you're doing. And she said, like several have said, just feel like I belong. I feel like this is my community. I'm sure that's why you're here, Lake Forest. You belong. And you wouldn't feel that way unless there were people who cared enough to know you and you could feel truly known. So go back to Abu Jamal and his challenge. If you want to be a shepherd, where's your heart? Is your heart for people? Well, then life's going to get messy. People's needs are going to show up at the wrong time. Get out of your security zone. But if people are going to be sustained over the long run, they need somebody looking after them with a heart. God seeks compassionate, nurturing shepherds who provide for people's needs and create a culture of sustenance, a rich Garden of Eden, a paradise, and a desert that is not only sometimes difficult to thrive in, sometimes it's hostile. And it's in that environment that we just go to work looking for where the pasture is. We have these secret sources of water to which we bring the sheep. And because we know them, we know what they need to thrive. So I wonder if maybe some of you would like to have some feedback around these different topics and how they hit home. We have some time set aside at the end of each of these sessions to talk about where this kind of hits in your life and your ministry with your flock. So I don't know if you want to add some more light beside the green ones. Maybe it's the green grass. Maybe I just got it. That's a little pasture at every table. It took me a while to figure it out. I see the pasture in the bottles of water, and now it all makes sense. But do some of you have some, just speak up, if anything to do with feeding, what people are eating, how people are getting lost, how to find them? Anything about healing, feeding, retrieving, knowing? If you don't mind, just maybe just stand up and mention what kind of a flock you represent, because I understand that you all represent different kinds of flocks. And maybe this hits you more at home than it does in the place in church life where you're serving as a shepherd. You can wave a green thing if you want. What is this making you think? Making you think more about God as a shepherd in your life? That's the place to start. Is it making you think more about somebody that you're responsible for? Okay, nice and loud.
Because in one of the areas that I lead in this church is in the women's Bible study.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a different flock every semester.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what struck home with me tonight, in what you shared, was it knowing. Because it seems like we're halfway through the semester before we really know.
Yeah. Yeah, you just start getting to know people in some settings, and you have to turn them loose. It's a good encouragement to find ways to have longer-term relationships. What else are you thinking? Okay, yes. Mm-hmm. Mm. Yeah, more scripture. Sometimes we assume that scripture is kind of the meat and people aren't really ready for it, and we often offer them candy. And there's plenty of good food for everyone in scripture. And we might, I'm not saying you are, but sometimes we may be a little hesitant. I remember a family one time asked me, they said, we've never been able to have family devotions, and they said, you know, what do you guys do? And I said, well, we just read a little scripture and talk about it. I said, is that it? I said, yeah, there's actually a lot to talk about if you just read a little bit of scripture and then say, how does it say everybody? Age appropriate. I mean, we used to have neighborhood kids come in after dinner just because if you have age appropriate discussion, or we used to just make games out of it, you know, we would just do some objective content first, and it was a little bit more of a quiz game. Did you catch this? Or, you know, what were the hard questions, the easy ones? But then is the relevance. How does this apply? What does it look like if you're a middle schooler or what? So I think that's great. It's as long as the bridge is made from Scripture back into life, and people start to get used to that trip. Were you waving your wand in the back? Yeah, it's good.
It seems to me that a reason that some people get lost is an unwillingness or a fear of being known, not wanting to reveal themselves.
Yeah, did you all hear that? Sometimes people wander and get lost because they're afraid to be known. There's just something so compelling about Jesus' ministry where he created a comfort zone for people where they were. And that just if you just think, I told you about Luke 15, the three parables of the lost. It's in the middle section of the book of Luke, and there's lots of hints that Jesus' ministry is to the people that are, quote, lost. But they're actually not hard to find. Everybody knew where they were, but they had already categorized them as being the outsiders. And Jesus was hanging with them. And that section of Luke ends in chapter 19, before you start having the road to the cross. That section ends with one of the worst sinners, Zacchaeus. And he's scrambling to see Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm coming to your house today. I'm inviting myself over to your house. And people are upset because he's not just a tax collector, he's a chief tax collector. He's like a super sinner. And so Jesus is over there, and Zacchaeus spontaneously says, I'm going to give stuff back to people. I've been taking advantage of people. I'm going to give it back. And it wasn't because Jesus went to his house and said, you know, before this meal's over, I'm going to make sure that all your sins get confessed. He just said, I need to be really close to you. And it started to change. You know, the Jewish view of purity was, it was based on Old Testament ritual that anything that's pure gets corrupted if it touches anything impure. So the community tended to apply that to all areas of life, and they tended to spend as little time as possible with people who might be impure. Might be a Samaritan, a male might be thinking a woman might be impure. You don't touch anybody that's dead. You don't touch anything that might have touched something else. They destroyed pottery because once it becomes impure, you can't use it. So it started to become a way of thinking. And one of the revolutionary ways that Jesus was ministering to people was he flipped that opposite. And basically his assumption was, my purity's contagious. I'm not afraid of your impurity. I'm not afraid of your sin. I'm not afraid of you being in your lost state. I'm going to get inside your house. And people are thinking, you can't go there. And Jesus was saying, you know what? It's a new age. Now wherever I go, holiness is possible. The presence of God is available. And so when Jesus died, you know, the curtain ripped in the temple, and it was the beginning of the end for the temple. You don't have to go to a sacred place to go to the next highest level of sacred, to get to the most holy place. That's gone. Now Jesus made God's presence available. And so that says a lot about finding people that are lost, especially if they're really questioning whether or not they want to be known, and they're wondering whether or not we're committed long term. What else are you thinking?
And it may take some time or circumstances to bring a person to the realization.
Yeah.
And it really is better to have a shepherd who you can trust.
Yeah, I hope you heard that. A lot of us don't realize that we're flock animals. And that is part of what the Bible picks up on about people. There are loners, and this culture prizes independence.